Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, it's such a foretaste of heaven to be singing together with other people who love you and for whom your Son died and in whom your Spirit dwells. Lord, would you use our time together to strengthen us until that day when we are together before your throne? Lord, help us to see by the power of your Spirit what is at stake as we press into this doctrine. Lord, help us to see that what is at stake is nothing less than slavery and freedom. There's nothing less at stake than misery, the apathy that comes from joy-sucking moralism, and the beauty and the power and the ever-increasing joy that comes from the freedom provided for us by Christ. So help us to see this, I pray, through the power of the Spirit and in the name of the one who has secured it for us. In the name of Christ alone, I ask it. Amen. In today's American culture, it is not popular to talk in a manner that sounds in any way exclusive or makes people in any way dependent on others. It is popular in today's culture to esteem inclusivity and extol empowerment. But truth, as it turns out, isn't really all that concerned about popularity. Today we come to perhaps the most important and the most controversial of the five solas or alone statements as we continue our study of the Reformation in honor of the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. This particular truth that we'll be talking about this morning has been referred to as the heart of the solas, because all five of the truth statements cohere around this one singular truth. Solo Christo or Solus Christus is Latin for Christ alone or by Christ alone. This phrase highlights the reality that the justification or salvation that God provides to all humanity is found in one person exclusively and in his work completely. And as we'll see in just a few moments, both aspects of this definition are crucial to understand in order to rightly comprehend this doctrine. So, again, to be clear, right out of the gate, so that we know what we're talking about when we're talking about this idea, the clearest and most concise way I could think of to define this concept is to say that salvation for all people is found in one person exclusively and in his work completely. Now here we're highlighting both the person of Jesus Christ alone and the all-sufficiency of his saving work alone as the means by which any person is justified before God. So my goal this morning is as straightforward as it could possibly be, because this truth is at the heart of the solas and is also at the heart of the scriptures. My aim is simply to shine a spotlight on it so that we might see it and understand it as clearly as possible. And I'm trusting that in that process, the Holy Spirit will cause the radiance of the glory of God to shine forth brilliantly in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, our passage this morning is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And I'm going to read from verse 3 through verse 6, just to get the context. Now, what Paul's talking about here, immediately before this, he's urging the believers to pray for their leaders so that the Christians would have opportunity to just live quiet lives, so that the gospel might go forth in that region, so that they would have the opportunity to talk about this good news. He picks up in verse 3, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So Lord, help us, please, as we press into your word. Now, in order to get at the meaning of Solus Christus this morning, I want to look at the concept of Christ alone versus three other competitors. First, I want to look at Christ alone versus other mediators. And in particular, I want to look at the text that I just read, 1 Timothy 2:5. Secondly, I want to look at Christ alone versus religious pluralism. And we'll talk more about that and define it when we get there in just a little bit. In particular, I'm going to be looking at Acts 4:12 and John 14:6. And then third and finally, I want to look at Christ alone versus human earning. So if you're a note taker, that's it. There's your outline. Okay, so just leave a little space in between those. There won't be anything else that's coming after this. But that'll give us an idea of where we are as we're pressing through. Now, the reason I use the word competitors in reference to these ideas is because my contention this morning is that our main goal is to magnify the glory of Christ. But anything that infringes on the biblical doctrine of Christ alone serves to minimize the glory of Christ that is rightly due him alone. In other words, these other concepts are competing with Jesus for his glory. So let's begin then with our first competitor. Now, in order to be historically accurate, I want to spend a little bit of time laying the background for why Solus Christus was controversial at the time of the Reformation. And I think doing so will cultivate thankfulness in our hearts, and my hope is it helps to fuel our worship this morning. So, over the next couple minutes, there's going to be a little bit of detail, so just hang with me through this detail, and I think you'll see why it's so important as we begin to draw implications from this. Now, recall that the Christian church for 1,000 years was simply one church. In 1054, the Orthodox Church in the East split from the West, and the Protestant church as we know it didn't come into being until the 1500s after the Reformation, or through the Reformation, at which time a distinction was then made between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. Now, the Reformers believed it was necessary to emphasize Solus Christus, that is, that salvation is found in the person of Christ exclusively and in his work completely, because of the theological developments that had taken place in the church over the previous few hundred years there. Thomas Aquinas, who lived in the 1200s and is probably the most famous and well-known of the Roman Catholic theologians, and his work was to a degree based on Anselm's work, another Catholic theologian that had lived a couple hundred years before Aquinas was writing. Anselm wrote a helpful but a flawed work on the incarnation and on the atonement, and he left part of it vague. In other words, he was fairly clear on the fact that Christ exclusively was the only way that people could be considered righteous in the Father's presence, but he was very vague about how that would be applied to people. So Aquinas kind of picked up on this idea. And he said that the work of Jesus, the atoning work of Jesus, was applied by several means, most notably through the mediatorial work of the church through the sacraments. Now, Aquinas said, Christ's passion, that is his suffering, works its effect in them to whom it is applied through faith and charity, that is love, and the sacraments of the faith. Now, Stephen Wellam of Southern Seminary explains why this is problematic. He says, specifically, the sacraments include baptism, which in Roman Catholic doctrine removes original sin and actual sins committed before baptism. And it includes penance, which deals with our actual sins subsequent or after baptism. In salvation, then, Christ's superabundant work pays for our eternal punishment, but alongside his work, our actual sins are forgiven by our participation in the sacraments mediated by the church. So, this is a little bit like a rich uncle dying and leaving you $1 billion. He leaves it to you in a trust along with some instructions that you must follow in order to receive the inheritance. The money's available to you, but the balance even itself kind of fluctuates based on how well you are living, how well you're following the instructions that have been left by your uncle. But the reality is that a legal team controls the money and doles it out as you demonstrate a sincere desire for it and as you do things consistent with the instructions left in your uncle's will. Now, this isn't just a Roman Catholic problem, because we do something very, very similar. Have you ever thought about it in that way? Have you ever thought, man, I've been doing really great with my quiet times. I wonder if God would be more apt to hear my prayers. He might be more pleased to... Maybe I should ask for that thing I've been thinking about now. Right? I feel closer to God when I'm doing better in my life. But it's almost as if we're thinking about it like he's doling out $20. You know, like your kids that come to you and need $10 for the gas tank and need $20 for the movies or whatever it is. We can think of God in a very, very similar way. And we might go to him and say, can I have $10? This my little meager prayer that I'm offering. Would you be willing to dole out 20 maybe this time? Because I've been really doing good with everything. What would God say in response to that? He would say, son, my beloved daughter, check your account. You have $1 billion and you are my child. You have free access to it. There's not even a PIN number. It's yours. Do with it what you will. You have complete freedom and full access to it. But is that how we normally think? Right? So we don't want to be too hard here on this idea. Greg Allison states that Aquinas held that human cooperation with the work of Christ is necessary. Faith, love, and the participation in the sacraments unite people to the atonement of Christ and become a necessary part of it. In this way, the exclusivity of Christ's person is affirmed. That's why both aspects of the definition that I was talking about earlier are important. Because in this way, the exclusivity of Christ's person is affirmed, but the sufficiency of Christ's work is compromised. Christ's work by itself is not sufficient. What is also necessary for our salvation, according to this doctrine, is the role of the church in applying Christ's work to us through the sacraments. Now, I'm very appreciative for many things that I learned within the Roman Catholic Church, but this is a distinction that must be dealt with because it remains today. My hope is that the Spirit within you, as I'm describing that necessity to have grace mediated through the church specifically through the sacraments, that the Spirit within you is crying out, no, no, 1,000 times no. Because in contrast to this idea, we join with the reformers in proclaiming solus Christus. It is through Jesus exclusively and in his work completely that a person is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone. We can add absolutely nothing to what Jesus has accomplished for us. His work is 100% sufficient for us, and therefore nothing, not even the sins that we commit after our conversion, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our beloved Lord. According to Romans 8, well, the whole chapter really. So, primarily, the reformers were opposing the whole sacramental theological system of salvation of the Catholic Church when they declared that the Bible taught solus Christus. But they were confronting other errors as well. A priest is not a mediator able to absolve sin. Mary is not worthy of the title of co-redemptrix, despite rightly being highly esteemed among women. There are no such things as works of supererogation, which basically means that some people actually do more than is necessary to earn salvation, which is one of the defining markers of the saints within Roman Catholic doctrine. Those extra works, those works of supererogation, get contributed to the treasury of merits to help other saints who have gone before, as if that was possible. But in fact, each of these ideas actually, at best, minimizes the glory of the one and only who passed through the heavens. It was Christ alone who possessed perfect righteousness, and we need no other. Christ alone pleased the Father perfectly on our behalf. It was Christ alone who bore our sins on the tree. It was Christ alone whose death tore the curtain of the temple. Christ alone is qualified to serve as high priest. Christ alone ever lives to intercede for us. Christ alone saves to the uttermost. On Calvary's cross, it was Christ alone who declared, "It is finished." Christ alone is now seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. Christ alone possesses the keys to death and Hades. Christ alone will judge the living and the dead. It was to Christ alone that the Father gave all authority in heaven and on earth. And Christ alone will one day return in glory to usher in the final consummation of everything that he and he alone accomplished on our behalf. No one deserves any of the glory reserved for Christ alone for justifying sinners before a holy God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Christ 1, other competitors 0. Which brings us to our second competitor, Christ alone versus religious pluralism. Now, religious pluralism isn't just the idea that there's multiple religions out there. We get that. It's more the thought or the attitude that they all ought to coexist in a harmonious way, both on bumper stickers and in the world itself. Because in our day, for some people, the idea that Jesus is the only way to God, and I say this with compassion, the idea that Jesus is the only way to God is utterly inconceivable to the vast majority of the world. And yet, the testimony of God's inerrant and infallible and eternal word, which means it was just as true at the time of the Reformation as it is now. It was just as true at the time of Jesus and the time of the Old Testament prophets as it is now. The testimony of God's word is there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The text that Lydia read earlier for us from Acts 4:12. Now, the tension that we feel with the exclusivity of this doctrine is not so much over and against Rome, probably, and Roman Catholic theology and the precision of those distinctions. We probably feel the tension of Jesus alone as it relates to the rest of the world and how inclusive the rest of the world is with respect to this idea, how allergic the world is to the idea of the exclusivity of Christ. So how do we think about this? What do we do? It's typical for most conversations with other religions of the world or people who are discussing it to accentuate the similarities of all of the world's religions, because a lot of them make absolute claims, right? But why is that more important than emphasizing the differences? I think this is the key to understanding how to press into these ideas when we seek to engage the world with this idea, which, make no mistake, is absolutely controversial today. So for our purposes this morning, I just want to set a trajectory for how that conversation might go. That is, how do you engage someone with the idea of the exclusivity of Christ as the only way to be saved, who has no concept of that whatsoever and is absolutely against that idea? We are arguing that we're going to highlight the distinctiveness of Christianity. So what would that look like? If someone is willing to acknowledge at least our right to believe this truth, even if they don't, in other words, if a person's willing to be consistent with their religious pluralism, that's all we're asking, is just be consistent with what they believe to be true, then the way we might go about demonstrating the exclusivity of Jesus as the only way of salvation is to then ask, was the incarnation and the cross merely one of God's chosen ways to save us, or was it the only way? Because that's the finger on the pulse. That's the finger on the nerve. That's the question that needs to be discussed. It's a question of necessity. In other words, is it necessary that you come to Jesus for salvation or not? Because if it is, that's a big deal. And if it's not, then Christians can give it a rest. But the question of necessity is what lays the foundation for Christ alone over and against other religious concepts of salvation. John Murray says, "To evade questions of necessity is to miss something that is central in the interpretation of the redeeming work of Christ and to miss the vision of some of its essential glory." And that's really what we're talking about. Because remember, the context is, who's competing for Christ's glory? If he's the only way of salvation, then he alone gets the glory. If there's a ton of other ways to get there, then at best, his glory is minimized, if not utterly stolen. Murray asks, the question is, why did God become a man in the first place? Why, having become a man, did he die? Why, having died, did he die the accursed death of the cross? The reason why this is okay to talk about is because this is the distinctive of Christianity. And that's what we're accentuating in our conversations with other people who believe other ideas in terms of world religions. We're not trying to embrace all the similarities. We're saying, well, what are the distinctives? This is what is distinctive in Christianity. To cut to the chase, how could it be possible that Christ alone is the exclusive and all-sufficient Savior for all people everywhere? Because Scripture alone provides a comprehensive answer to the full resolution of the problem of evil in this world. Scripture alone testifies that because of the character and nature of God, it is necessary that people are actually redeemed from sin in order to be saved. The Bible presents Jesus as the one who has come and the only one who can deal with the problem of sin in the world and in the human heart. Therefore, since Christ and his work are necessary to redeem us, apart from him, there is no salvation. That's our argument. I heard Al Mohler talking in a roundtable discussion recently, who was arguing something about this point, and he said, really, only Jesus claims to be the Savior of the world. If you think about it, there aren't too many claimants to that title. He says, claiming all religions are equally valid really isn't even that much of a thoughtful objection, because other religions, for the most part, don't offer a Savior. They have a totally different way of coming to God. Only Christianity presents man's problem as sin in need of redemption and then actually reveals the one who can rescue us from it. In other words, to understand that the incarnation was necessary and the cross was the only way possible for people to be saved helps us understand the magnitude of what we have been saved from and the wonder of what we have been saved for. This is a distinction that is utterly unique to Christianity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. So be confident, be humble, because he needed to save us. And be confident, because Jesus himself says, I'm the only way to the Father. Don't be ashamed of our distinctiveness. Revel in it, because this is the only thing that can save the souls of people. It turns out that what every person needs is not a system of thought that makes sense to them. People actually need a who rather than a what. And that who is Christ alone and his redeeming work. To offer other ways to God apart from the cross is to minimize the glory of the person of Jesus Christ and his atoning work on behalf of a world dead to sin with no hope of redemption apart from him. Can you imagine anything more bleak than that? Their only hope is Christ alone. Jesus, 2, other competitors, 0. Which brings us to our third competitor. Christ alone versus human earning. Now, there's a sense in which Patrick and I have been making this point already multiple times over the past couple of weeks, because justification is by grace alone through faith alone. But I want to press in more deeply and take it to a very precise place and trace out an implication that Paul makes about this idea that I think is probably one that even if you're tracking with us so far over these past few weeks, you probably haven't thought of. In our series, we have already established that it is not the power or persistence of your faith that will save you. It is the object of your faith, namely Jesus and his atoning work, that saves. What we mean by this is that the only faith that justifies is the faith that is trusting in the person of Jesus exclusively and his work completely for salvation. In other words, the object of our faith is Christ alone. Now, it is an entirely true statement to say that you are saved 100% by works. Just not yours. But herein lies freedom. Because the dynamic, the tension that we need to understand is to emphasize the fact that we only have two options. To attempt to achieve salvation on our own through obedience to the law of God, or trust in the perfect obedience and complete fulfillment of the law by Jesus Christ on our behalf. And this is the difference between slavery and complete freedom. Here's the part I want to press into more precisely, this implication that Paul talks about in Galatians, because this is potentially a glory-stealing reality. We need to be trusting in the work of Jesus on our behalf as 100% of the reason that we are justified in the sight of God. The reason is because if we are even trusting 1% in our own works and 99% in the work of Jesus, then we are not justified before God. So let me slow down to be exceedingly clear. I am talking about the object of our faith, what we are trusting in. I'm not talking about the strength of our faith, okay? Because if there is the reality of faith, no matter how strong or weak, you belong to Jesus Christ. What I'm talking about is, what are we placing our faith in? Are we placing our faith in 99% of what Jesus did and 1% in what I did? Or 100% in what Jesus did? What's the object of our faith? The reason this is so dangerous, the reason this is actually deadly, is because of what Paul explains in Galatians 5. Here he's calmed down a little bit from chapter 3 when he was all exercised about the Galatians and how they were thinking. And here he's reasoning now. Okay? Chapter 5, beginning in verse 2 and through verse 4, it opens up with Paul saying, look, right? He's reasoning. Look, I, Paul, say to you, that if you accept circumcision, that is, accept even one element of the law as necessary for salvation. That's what he means by that, okay? If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So let that settle in. It's all or nothing. It's your righteousness or some of your righteousness, or it's all of Jesus' righteousness. Paul continues, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. And he uses these words, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. In other words, what he's getting at is, you have a decision to make. If you want to trust just a little bit in this place where you're saying that you're righteous and being obedient to the law, then you have to take the whole thing. That's your only option. Or you trust in Jesus 100%. The dynamic is that you are either saved entirely by grace through faith in what Jesus has accomplished for you alone, or you are trusting in some element of your own works or goodness and hoping that there's some little island of righteousness that God will look on in you and say, oh, of course I want to save you. Of course I do. Now let's not be too hard on the Galatians either. Because are there times when we do something very, very similar? Are there certain aspects of your life that you kind of hope God does look at and say, hey, way to go. You are the most astoundingly disciplined quiet time haver in the history of quiet time havers, which is exactly how God would say that, I'm sure. Or maybe your children have grown up to be just astoundingly productive and godly people, and you think, hey, when I get to heaven, just don't forget about the good work there. That was a lot of effort to get them to that place. Do you ever feel more inclined that God's going to listen to you if you've been praying regularly? Maybe you haven't missed giving a tithe in 25 years. And you're kind of secretly hoping that God's like, attaboy, you know, way to go. Here's the thing. If you want to bring even one thing into the reason that you are justified in the sight of God, then you have to take it all. Every single bit of your obedience and righteousness, because the options are trust in your record of righteousness or trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his obedient record. Therefore, Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 21, that the problem with this is that it nullifies the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is the difference between slavery, and this is the difference between freedom. I was talking to one of our sisters between services, and she said it's been so helpful to soak in this over the last few weeks, because in her upbringing, it was always, okay, this is what Jesus has done for you. Now what are you doing? This is how Jesus has served you. How are you serving Jesus? If you think that's earning you something, please stop serving Jesus. Please. Because he came to serve, not to be served. If you think that's going to justify you in the sight of God. Now, if you realize that you've been justified in the sight of God because of what he's done for you, then by all means, give your whole life away serving Jesus. Absolutely. But understand what's at stake. Nothing less than freedom and slavery. Nothing less than joy-sucking apathy that comes from trying to keep yourself in the good graces of God. Or sealing, exploding joy. That's what's at stake. God forbid we would entrust our hearts to anything other than Christ's obedience on our behalf. Because for those of us who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see how this truth is what unlocks our freedom? And this is the key to our joy. The reason that you can be fully confident that you are saved if you have expressed genuine faith in Jesus is because your standing before God has been secured by what Jesus has accomplished for you. It is not resting on what you have accomplished for him. This is the miracle of the gospel. Christ alone is the heart of the gospel itself. Christ alone is the reason we can have no guilt in life. Christ alone is the reason we can have no fear in death. Christ alone is the reason that shame doesn't have to stick to us, even in this life. Christ alone is the reason that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Christ alone is the reason that nothing and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. The reason we are a people of immense joy, despite all of the brokenness and heartache of this world, is because of Christ alone. In Christ alone, all of God's promises prove to be 100% true. The reality is that salvation for all people, including us, is found in one person exclusively and in his work completely, which is why Christ alone deserves all of the glory due his name, whether that's a popular idea these days or not. Jesus 3, competitor 0. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you help this truth to penetrate our thick skulls? And would you help it to penetrate the calluses, the scars that are on our hearts, that prevent us from realizing that this is actually true? it's actually true that we can have no fear. Even if we're accused by Satan, we can quote Luther and say, what of it? We know that we deserve death and hell, but one has paid my price. In fact, Jesus has paid it all. And so we have freedom. We have more than $1 billion. We have Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we have it forever. So Father, please, by the power of your Spirit, help us to exalt in this truth now, I pray, in the name of Christ alone. Amen.